The study you have is Foundations for Reconstruction. This is part 9, looking at the Ten Commandments. I probably won't do the whole thing. We have the barbecue after. And one thing that I know I want to talk about isn't in the notes, but it's important to me, and I want to try and get to that as well. So what I'm saying by all that is the notes might be useful for you to take home and read. I don't know how helpful they're going to be. There's no accounting for what a man will say under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's my excuse. Okay, we're going to go with it that way. Returning to sexual sanity. The commandment of course, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. But there are other interesting verses. I won't be talking about all of these. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. Isn't that interesting? The man who lay with the woman and the woman. And so you shall purge this evil from Israel. Matthew 5:27-30, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's from Jesus. I have no idea how Rob Bell and others have deleted hell from the theology of the New Testament. Matthew 19:4-6. He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, being made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The title is Foundations for Reconstruction. We're dealing with things that are foundational. Foundational in the sense that life can't be constructed properly, personally, in the body of Christ, in society as a whole, until these truths are remembered and applied. There are some truths that make everything else work properly, hence Foundations for Reconstruction. Sexual sins, the commandment deals with adultery. They are sins of a certain nature. Not only do they break God's laws, but they create a momentum for future sin down the road. They produce potential bondage that the present moment doesn't even imagine. Here's a point where this has nothing to do now with your notes, and I don't know how long this is going to take. Let me give you what I think is the most damaging and broadly scattered misunderstanding that is gaining traction even in evangelical circles. I don't think people understand this truth, that, and forgive me for being, I think we're all adults here, and I'm not going to say any dirty words, but sexual intercourse is the covenant sign, by that I mean the biblical sign, the covenant sign of marriage. It is not the covenant sign of love. And it's because we watch more soap operas than we read our Bibles that we think as long as two people really love each other, sexual intimacy is permissible. And it isn't. Because that act of sexual union isn't a sign of two people in love. Biblically, it's the sign of two people who are married. Pastor Don, what difference does it make? And I want to tell you the huge difference that it makes. every time, imagine a young person, a young couple. Every time a young man or a young woman has sexual relationships before marriage, they are breaking what that covenant was meant to express. Because it's meant to express not love, but marriage. All right? And what that means is this. One day, right here in this sanctuary, this couple who has been perhaps careless and immoral sexually before marriage, if you're a bride-to-be, ask yourself this question. Do you really want to walk down that aisle with your father or someone? Picture them, they come through those back doors, and the music is pretty, and the candles are lit, and the sanctuary looks nice, and we're good at making the room look good. And picture that bride as she's coming down to be given away. And now picture this groom. Only imagine in your mind, lined up behind the groom are all the different women that he has already broken covenant with because he had sexual relations with them and it didn't express the marriage union. And bride-to-be, ask yourself this question. Do you want to start your married life with a fundamentally covenant-breaking man? Is that how you want to start your marriage? Do you want to start your marriage with someone who has already betrayed the covenant of marriage 20, 30 times before you ever get united to him in a real marriage? And if you don't think there is a connection with the casual attitude towards sexual relations before marriage and the growing number of marriages falling apart in evangelical churches, then you just got your head in the sand. You got your head in the sand. Because you sow unfaithfulness long before you get married. So forget all the pretty movies, even the nice ones, Dr. Zhivago, and, you know, it's amazing. When we weren't allowed to go to movies, like as a kid, if my folks ever knew that I went to a movie, well, if Jesus came back and you were in the theater, even the blood of Jesus wouldn't get you into heaven. The thing was, that's when movies were nice. So forget all the romantic images. Let this truth not just go here and out here. Let this truth sink in and register, okay, everyone. Sex is the covenant sign of marriage, not the covenant sign of love. It is not right just because two people love each other, and truly do. I'm not mocking their love. Sex isn't the sign of love. So I'm sorry, young lady, if you're ever out with some guy from this church and he just kind of gives you that, you know, if you love me, you'll let me, just smack him on the head and dump him. That's the part that isn't in your notes, and I just wanted to say it. So those commandments that I read, they're words to remember and hear while you're still young, before you make mistakes that, while forgivable, all right, while forgivable, they leave debris that never fully goes away. Here are some of the basic points. God assumes the right to tell people how to live in their private, personal lives. How many times have you heard it? What a person does in his private life is his own business. Pierre Elliott Trudeau, the government has no business in the bedrooms of the nation, you know? Maybe the government doesn't, but God does. Our Creator does. So that idea, what a person does in his private life is his own business, just so long as his public work is in order and he doesn't hurt anybody, then we should just live and let live. We're hearing that a lot. This is why people redefine God and make God over in their own image. The one thing we can't stand about God, The one thing that makes Oprah say, Jesus Christ can't possibly be the only way to God. The one thing we can't stand about God is he insists on telling us what to do. That's what we don't like about the biblical God. Our God legislates morality. Now, there are certain kinds of morality that our society is keenly interested in. Man doesn't mind being told certain things. He doesn't mind talking about a corporate morality, how people should treat other people, respecting people's rights, how children should be protected, how the workplace should be kept free from discrimination or harassment. And that's fine. It's imperative to legislate that kind of morality. We're happy to sit and talk about oppression in Syria or South Africa. We're happy to talk about the rights to the importance of protecting baby seals, the need to establish better education for the poor. And we should pursue all those things. It's right, it's good, it's proper. The problem isn't emphasizing those things. The problem is ignoring more basic things. The problem isn't what we include in our quest for goodness. It's what we omit. God insists when we talk about moral goodness that we include personal righteousness, in fact, that we begin with personal righteousness. Let me explain some really important verses in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Especially verse 26. First clean the inside of the cup and plate that the outside may be clean. And here Jesus makes a vitally important and relevant point for any modern discussion of morality and goodness. The only way the outside of anything gets truly clean is if the inside is clean first. In other words, the only way to clean the public side is to clean the personal side first. Always initiate your quest for purity with the sins closest to your own moral, spiritual center. Clean the inside so that, Jesus said, the outside will be clean also. Oh, we love to talk about certain kinds of sins, and they shouldn't be ignored. We love to talk about fair trade. We love to talk about how people should treat people. We love the parts of the Bible that say we should love our neighbor as ourselves. You won't get an atheist anywhere to disagree with that. No one's going to criticize you for your faith. But when the Bible says I must first love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, not as keen on that. Then love your neighbor as yourself. So, first, there's a vertical component, the relationship with God. Then there's the horizontal component. The vertical comes first. The seventh command, why talk about all this? The seventh command about adultery is a command that talks to people about how they live on their own time. It's not about the church. It addresses the way they live in their own homes. It addresses their relationships at work, some restaurant, some hotel, who they build personal relationships with. The command isn't about the public me, it's the private me. And God says, this part, your faithfulness to your marriage and the marriage of others, God says, that's my business. I hold you accountable for that. Two. There's no human covenant God is more interested in protecting than vows made at the beginning of marriage. Marriage is not the unpardonable sin. That's not my point. We have lots of people in our church who, through all sorts of circumstances, have been divorced, they're remarried, they're not second-class citizens in the body of Christ. I'll talk about that more, so don't prejudge the message before it's finished. But there is no human covenant God is more interested in protecting than the vows made at the beginning of a marriage. Matthew 19:4-6. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" I know it's basic. Let me go over four things from this text real fast. First, marriage is a divine institution. That's important to know. It's not a human idea or invention. It means man doesn't get to define or redefine marriage and family. It's not to be tampered with. It starts with a covenant union between a man and a woman. Not with two men, not with two women, not with one man and several women. God invents and sets the terms and bounds on all marriages. Here's what that means. When I say to you, same-sex marriage can't exist, I need you to understand, I'm saying more than same-sex marriage ought not to exist. What I'm saying is, it can't exist. There is no such thing as a genuine same-sex marriage. Even if our culture makes it legal, even if society makes it acceptable, even if the church, and we're fast moving there, even if the church agrees and adopts it as a practice, it will never exist in God's eyes as a covenant union of marriage because he created it on different terms entirely. What we do with it will only be our own creation. He has defined marriage in terms that can't be realized in a same-sex relationship. So A, marriage is a divine institution. B, marriage is the highest human relationship. It takes place even over the parent-child relationship. Man shall leave his father and mother. Isn't that amazing? You think about what a marriage is. You leave people with whom you have a blood relationship. You forsake that relationship to enter into a relationship with someone who isn't related to you in any way, shape, or form. You leave family for non-family. And that relationship becomes the preeminent relationship of life. Three, marriage makes the wedded pair one flesh. So there comes a sharing of beings that transcends any other relationship on earth. It's like the relationship between the hand and an arm. You can't destroy one without hurting the other. For all those reasons, this is the fourth thing, marriage is meant to last until death. Look at those last words. Don't let anybody break up a marriage. So, that's where this seventh command comes in. God puts a wall around marriage. He says that this relationship is off limits to everyone else. Later on, in these same commandments, you get to the last one. Not only is the act of adultery wrong, but God so desires to protect marriage that he can't let the subject go without one more reminder. You can't even covet another person's spouse, husband or wife. Even the desire is off limits. Three. And this might be the last point, because this is where I want to talk about something that is broadly kind of misunderstood. Words of warning to any who are in even the early stages of a relationship with another married person. I don't want to one day stand before the Lord and have to give some kind of accountability for my bumbling, feeble shepherding of the flock. I don't ever want to stand before the Lord and be accountable for not warning and saying what I want to say tonight. Hebrews 12, 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a fascinating verse, isn't it? Holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and yet we're told when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. Which is it? And the deal is, everyone will see Jesus when he comes. It's talking about seeing the Lord, seeing relationship, knowing Christ, seeing the Lord. You will never get there in this life. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And it's interesting to me, I wish I had more time with this, that 16th verse, that it starts talking that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. I mean, Esau he's not known for sexual immorality. When you think of Esau's sin, in fact, the one that's listed here, the selling of his birthright, had nothing to do with sexual immorality. And you can see the writer of Hebrews, I think Paul, but whoever you think wrote Hebrews, you can see the intent to link up the way people would pursue something sexually immoral, something out of bounds sexually, and they're saying it's a lot like what Esau did when he sold his birthright for the pottage. That's the intent of the writer. He links sexual sin with what Esau did, even though what Esau did wasn't a sexual sin. But there's a comparison there, and that's what I want to talk about. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let me just start, this is still with the notes now, underscoring a phrase that most Christians find unbelievable. And it's that phrase in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What does that mean? I mean, fails to obtain the grace of God. I thought where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And the writer isn't talking about any shortage of God's grace. Now I want to talk to you, but I know you all flipped over your sheet, and I'm not going to use the sheet anymore. There's something that every thinking pastor wrestles with. There might be those that just trip along without thinking about it, but every pastor who seriously desires to talk about the Word and everything the Word says, there's something that every thinking pastor has to wrestle with, and it's this. How do you preach? Remember I stood here at the communion service? Anybody remember that far back in the service? And I said this wonderful thing about being in Christ. There is now therefore no condemnation. I said in this life or when you stand before the judge. Anybody remember that? Four of you. Good. How do you preach that kind of a message? And how do you encourage people toward holiness? So there are these two messages in the text. God's word comes to people who are careless. The Hebrews text that I just read, he says, don't be like Esau. Don't you pursue something that's sexually immoral. That's the commandment we're dealing with, adultery. That's the one. Don't pursue something sexually immoral like Esau sold his birthright and you can't find repentance afterwards. Like, that's a scary text, right? Scary text. Now there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a comfort text. Right? You with me? Scary text. Comfort text. Which ones does the church need? Well, it depends where you're at. And now comes the problem that every thinking pastor cringes with. There are people who have gone through... I'm not picking on you, please. I'm just using this as an example because it relates to the text. There's people for whom the marriage has fallen apart. There's been adultery. And then I talked about marriage and the permanence of it. There's divorce or remarriage. And there's people who come and there they are. That's where they are. Lots of people. That's where they are. And this church says... Now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin comes in all sorts of forms, and we bring the pieces to the Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are, all things are, yeah. And that's just good. That's good. But those aren't the only people in the church. There are people, Sunday morning, this place is full, and that South Sanctuary is getting full as well. Not so much in the summer, but during the regular year. There's a lot of people here. And I know full well that on any given Sunday morning, there are 10, 15, 20 people who are married to someone, but they're on the make for someone else. Okay? They're on the make for someone else because they don't like their spouse. And those people need to hear, if you just think somehow that you can just go ahead and do that and get God's grace afterwards, don't be surprised if you find yourself, that's the Hebrews text, like Esau, and you can't find God after. Not because he wouldn't love you, but you do something, you cauterize your own soul when you sin presumptuously against what you know is right. Okay? Okay, so far so good. Now, here's the problem that every pastor wrestles with. When you preach these hard, frightening texts, do you know the people who take those most seriously and take them to heart? It's not the guy on the make. It's the couple that is already divorced. They want to follow Jesus, and they hear that hard word, and it beats them into the ground, and they feel guilty. And you know the person who's going to take, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know who's going to take that part of the message? Not the person who is, you know, trying to make the situation work and they've already been divorced and remarried. No, it's this guy who's trying to get out of his marriage and wants to find another partner to live with. He's going to hear, it's grace. What wonderful grace. Do you see what the devil does? He takes the person who doesn't need the condemnation, doesn't have to live under the condemnation, and they get it. And he takes the person that needs someone to slap them on the head and wake them up, and they take the grace passage. So what I want to do is I want to take the right passage and apply it to the right person. If you're here and you've already gone through the kind of situation I'm talking about, and you're coming out the other side, here's what I want to say to you. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No one's second class. He takes all of us sinners as we are and remakes us. Praise his holy name for his grace. But if you're here on the other side of the coin, and what you're doing is planning to commit future sin and get grace afterward, that's a different kind of sin entirely. And my friend, you ought to tremble. You ought to tremble. Because when you commit high-handed sin against light, presuming on grace, you do something to your soul that shuts out the kind of repentance you're going to need. And even the fact that you're willing to push by every check of the Spirit and commandment of Scripture shows that already repentance is going to be a short commodity for you to find afterwards. Forget the rest of the notes. Did I make that part clear? That we all apply the right biblical text to our situation. To those who are rebuilding and in a situation where you just feel the weight of your own failure. Don't carry that around. Don't carry that around. Enjoy God's wonderful free grace. To those who are planning to sin because, well, there is wonderful free grace, you won't get that grace. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Falls short. Both texts are actually life-giving. The one that heals and restores, gives life. And for those who will hear, the one that warns and threatens can give life too. If you let the Holy Spirit bring that into your heart right now and just stop you in your tracks and bring you to the cross of Christ. This is where it all comes back to, right? It's where it all comes back to. But the different roads to get there. Comfort for the broken, warning for the rebellious. Everyone said? I know I butchered the last part of the notes, but you've got them. You can read them. And you know what? Look, divine providence. That clock says 7:15. Shows God must have been in this whole thing, okay? Let's pray.